The word of God was read in your hearing from chapter 42. Chapter 43 of Genesis speaks to us of the return of the brothers of Joseph to Egypt in order to get food a second time. They take Benjamin with them, and then we have the incident where the money was put back in their sacks, and they return to the father. In chapter 44, we again read of Joseph's testing of them, and his establishing of the fact that there is in them a desire to do that which is right. And we pick up the reading of God's word with Joseph interviewing his brothers. Trust God. Why? Because God is always there in the mess in our lives. Every single, solitary step of the way. We've seen it in the family of Joseph, and we've seen it how during the 22 years that followed his being sold into slavery, God was with Joseph in every event, in every circumstance of his life. You and I have got to work at repeatedly telling ourselves and each other that truth. Nothing takes God by surprise. God could, and at any moment, if he desired, deal with or clear up any mess in our lives. He has the power to do so. There is a reason for the mess that occurs in our lives. And that is primarily to awaken us to the reality of the relationship that we have with God in Jesus Christ, and to grow our dependence upon him. You know that very well. You know that when you are in a situation that you cannot feel that you have any ability to address in your own life, and you're brought into the presence of God, that your sense of dependence upon God is much, much more acute. How are we to trust God? Joseph resolved very quickly in his heart that the one thing that he would do would be to take God at his word and do what God said, no matter what. Trust is not an issue of saying, I will do my best to do what I think I should in this situation, and hope that God is with me. Joseph trusted God by not allowing the circumstances of his life to overwhelm him, but he trusted God by submitting himself without question to the requirements of God. He obeyed God, and he did what God said. Trust is not a matter of simply a feeling towards God. Trust is beholding God in all his glory, believing who he is in his character, understanding the commands that he has given in his word, and resolving that this is what I am going to do, regardless of anything or anyone. This morning I want to look at the relationship between trusting God and reconciling broken relationships. For there is a very clear line between our trust of God and our ability to reconcile broken relationships. Life is short. An issue develops in a relationship. Often people will say, just forget about it. It doesn't matter. Life's short. Let bygones be bygones. Forgive and forget. Let's just get on with life. And sometimes that works. Sometimes there is a need for us just to forget and get on with it. But sometimes it doesn't work. It doesn't work because the relationship has been broken to such a degree that the hurt is so real and so deep that a simple statement of life is short, let's just get on with it, isn't acceptable. It's not suitable, it's not appropriate, and it won't work. And when a relationship is broken and real hurt has been experienced, a question needs to be asked. And that question is, can there be true reconciliation when the hurt that has been caused is of such a depth of magnitude that one is almost put into a dysfunctional state? And it's a question that is fraught with emotion. So we can't be blasé about it. We can't be matter of fact about it. It's a serious question. It's a real question. Because we cannot go through our lives without experiencing broken relationships. It's part and parcel of the reality of our lives. Young people, you will go through life and you will experience on occasions relationship breakdowns that will cause you real, deep, genuine hurt. There are people in this building today of an age and they know the reality of that. And they know what I'm saying when I say it's not just enough to say life's short, let bygones be bygones. That doesn't work when you're waking up at 3 a.m. in the middle of the night and you're shaking because the consequences of that breakdown are so emotionally disturbing to you that you cannot sleep or get any rest. Let bygones be bygones doesn't work. We as Christians, of course, could plead a unique ability to forgive and reconcile. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It's clear. We're to forgive one another as we have been forgiven. But if there's to be real reconciliation, forgiveness is required, but forgiveness is not the end of what is required for real reconciliation. The passages that we read teach us about what is required if reconciliation is to take place in relationships that have been broken. If real reconciliation is to take place, if there's to be re-establishment of trust in a broken relationship, then there must be opportunity given for repentance to be clearly demonstrated. That's my first point. If there's going to be real reconciliation and the re-establishment of trust, then an opportunity must be given for repentance to be clearly demonstrated. And the second point is that this can only be done if there is genuine trust in God. So picking up the first point, for real reconciliation to take place and reestablishment of real trust in a broken relationship, there must be opportunity given for repentance to be clearly demonstrated. When relationships break down, there is one thing that is impacted, and that is trust. No matter what the magnitude of the breakdown, and I can say, and I say that because we often, when we think about these things, jump to the most critical and the most severe breakdowns in relationships. But the principle is always the same, whether in a small breakdown or medium-sized breakdown or a large breakdown, it always comes back to the issue of trust. And when that breakdown takes place, there has to be more than forgiveness. You see, the forgiveness that we receive from God in Jesus Christ because of the finished work of Christ is not the sum total of our salvation. God could have forgiven us, but left us out with communion with Himself. Do you understand the point? That He could have said to us, "My Son has borne the penalty that is due to you for your sin. Your transgressions have been paid. I therefore will forgive you." That's the end of it. But He didn't. He went on, and on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, He reconciled Himself to us, He reconciled us to Himself, and He adopted us into His family. And so, whilst forgiveness is absolutely essential, there must be more if there's going to be practical reconciliation. And this account of Joseph and his reconciliation with his brothers, we see that in terms of the reconciliation, Joseph gives his brothers opportunity to demonstrate to him that the repentance that they owe him is real. Or 23 years previous to the events recorded in these chapters that we read, I think it's important to note that there was a time frame here. And whilst I want you to get the truth of the message this morning, one of my concerns in preaching it to you is that it could be taken and misused. I'm not going to this morning advocate what I think is either a suitable or a necessary period of time for someone to prove that their repentance is real. That's something you have to work out for yourself based upon godly common sense. But what I will say is that the time frame for discerning true repentance has to reflect the nature of what has taken place and the magnitude of the broken relationship. If it's a minor breakdown, you don't need to say to someone, "I want to spend the next 10 years testing you to see if the breakdown of this relationship is caused by what you did, and although you say you're sorry and repent of it, I want to stand back for that length of time." You're going to have to discern for yourself, holding the principle to be biblically true, that the breakdown in the relationship you have, you're going to have to work out how long you're going to give the person an opportunity to prove the reality and the veracity of their repentance. My point to you this morning is that you have to give the opportunity for them to prove the reality of the repentance. 22 years previous to this, Joseph had been stripped of his clothes, the cloak that his father had given him. He had put him in a pit. They had put him in a pit. They had sold him to traders in Egypt. Not only breaking their relationship with him, not only breaking the relationship he had with his father, and breaking the relationship he had with his one-year-old full brother, Benjamin. He had been thrust into Egypt. And we see in the reading in chapter 42 this morning that this caused him great distress at the time. I wonder, did he ever imagine in the intervening years when he was in Potiphar's house, and then in prison, and then in the service of Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt, I wonder, did he ever contemplate what he would say when he would meet his brothers again, if he'd ever had occasion to do so? We know that he called his son Manasseh, born after the first year of plenty, and that demonstrates that he believed that God had enabled him to forgive, or forget rather, to forget what had happened in his past. But I wonder what had taken place in his mind prior to that. I wonder how many times in his life he had taken himself to that place where he remembered the events in the pit. He remembered the clothes being taken off him. He remembered the chunk of the change. He remembered begging them. He remembered crying out to them. He remembered the noise of the chain being put around his neck, and the target, the things around his ankles and his feet and around his hands, and the smell of the camel as he walked behind it. And I wonder if he ever said to them, I wonder what I'm going to say to them if I ever have the opportunity to see them again. And now after 22 years, not by his request, he is thrust into this situation. And when they first come to him in Genesis chapter 42 verse 6, we are told that Joseph is the governor of the land. He's the one who's responsible, having been appointed by Pharaoh as a man before God, to supervise the 7 years when the plenty will come in, so that when the 7 years of bankruptcy due to the famine will then thrust the nation and the world into a terrible condition. And so Joseph has been gathering in the harvest in the barns during the 7 years of plenty, and now he's been given this awesome responsibility to manage this distribution of the food to the nation of Egypt and beyond. And we read in chapter 42 verse 7 that when they come into his presence and bow down before him, he recognizes them immediately. They have no comprehension of who it is. Why does he recognize them, and why do they not recognize him? Well, it's the context, isn't it? He sees them and he knows who they are. Yes, they're 22 years older. But he understands that they're his brothers. He's standing there in a context that they would never have believed he'd be in. Second in command, only second to Pharaoh. He's dressed as an Egyptian, headdress, makeup, full garb. He has all the entourage around him, and he's speaking to them through an interpreter. They have no comprehension that it's his brother. He has a choice to make. These are the men who sold him into slavery. These are the men, although he didn't know it at the time, who had stood around the old man when the old man ripped off his clothes and was broken. These are the men who had callously stood in silence as the old man broke his heart. He could dismiss them immediately, not reveal himself and tell them to get out. He didn't have to give them any explanation. He could just have said to one of his civil servants, these men don't get anything. And I don't need to justify why I'm telling you they don't get anything. He was second in command to the most powerful man in the world. He didn't need to explain himself to anyone other than Pharaoh. But he chose to engage with them, and I think it's really interesting to see how he engages with them. He doesn't throw open his arms and say, I am so glad to see you. You wouldn't believe it. I've thought of you and I've thought of my father. How is Benjamin? He stands there and he looks at them. He provides them an opportunity to demonstrate whether they have truly understood that they have done wrong and whether or not real reconciliation can take place. He deals with them in love, but he deals with them robustly. He accuses them of being spies. He tells them that he's going to test them. He tells them that he's going to send one of them back. He's going to keep the rest of them and that they have to bring their younger brother. And the reason why he's going to do this is because he wants to find out whether or not they're telling him the truth. Chapter 42, verses 14 and 16. They have said to him, "We're honest men, that we're not spies." Of course Joseph knows they're not spies. He knows that they're shepherds from Canaan. But the point is, it's not that they're spies. The issue is, he's providing an opportunity in the circumstances in which he finds himself to ascertain whether or not what they are saying is true. He wants to know if what they are saying is actually what they think. Now, he does change his plan. He descends to send back, just keep one and send the rest back. But he puts them in prison for 3 days. And it's in the prison in 3 days that they begin to think about the reality of where they are. They begin to realize that we're in Egypt. What connection do we have with Egypt? We have a connection with Egypt in the sense that we sold Joseph to a Midianite train and we watched them head off to Egypt 22 years previously. He reiterates again, we read it in 42, verse 18. "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you're in custody." He says it again in verse 20. He says, "Bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified and you shall not die." You see, for Joseph, it's not about just hearing what they say. For Joseph, it's about establishing whether what they say is what they actually mean. The heart is deceitful above all things. That's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, see if there be any wicked way within me." Because the psalmist knows the reality of his own soul. And he says to God, "I'm exposing myself to you because you are Creator and you know me intimately, having knit me in my mother's womb. You understand me. You know the games that I play in my own mind. You know that I think things about me that are not true. You know that I say things that I believe to be true about myself to other people which are not true, although I think they're true. You know that I don't even know myself." And so he says, "God, you know me intimately. You search me out." And in a situation where there's a breakdown in relationships, there has to be a willingness to forgive in love on the basis of statements made. But there has to be a genuine searching of the man or woman's heart to see if what they are saying is actually what is true. Because they may not even know it themselves. They may not know it. They may not discern that the level of what they have done has caused such hurt at a level they may say they're sorry, as these men say they're sorry. These men are sorry for what they've done, but there's a real difference between saying, "I'm sorry for what I've done," and understanding that my sin against God has been so grave and the implications of that are so serious that I have to reach a point where I am broken by the reality of what I've done. And that just doesn't come with sitting down and looking someone in the eye and saying, do you understand that what you did wasn't good for me? Do you understand that, you know, your choice of words wasn't a good choice of words? Do you know that when I heard what you told that other person about me, and, you know, that when I asked you about it, you sort of mumbled that, yeah, you may have said that, and you're not sure. Do you understand that there's more that has resulted because of that than what you think? It's not just good enough for you to say, yeah, okay, let bygones be bygones. You really, really, really impacted our relationship. And I need to understand whether or not you get that. Not because I want to hurt you, not because I want to drive you into the ground, not because I want to destroy you, but I want this relationship to work. And the only way in which it will work is if I establish the reality of your understanding and the comprehension you have and your willingness to truly repent. And that's what Joseph's doing here. We have the first expression in Joseph's presence, chapter 42, 21, of the fact that they recognize that they are suffering distress because of what they've done to Joseph. They don't understand that Joseph hears them, he says, and they said, they're trying to justify when he said to them twice, I want to see whether you're telling me the truth or not. Then they said to him, chapter 42, 21, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. They're speaking of what happened 22 years previously. This is why this distress has come upon us. The 3 days in prison has given them time to think. There is an admission of wrongdoing. There's a direct declaration of repentance even. They're beginning to put two and two together. But Joseph needs to establish the veracity of what they're saying. He needs to see evidence of fruit. It does affect him. Chapter 42, verse 23. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And then he turned away from them and wept. And I think this is the key thing we need to understand. When we're dealing with broken relationships, we want so often to make things right. We want to have good relationships with people. We don't want to be in a situation where we're seen to be awkward and we're seen to be difficult. We don't want to be the one who's saying to someone who's saying, yes, I am sorry. We don't want to be seen to be the one who's saying, well, I'm not sure. Because we genuinely want to love them. Joseph genuinely wanted to love his brothers. He doesn't stand here and weep because he thinks that they are being deceitful. He thinks that they're being honest. But he's not willing to experience this situation and restoration and reconciliation with them based on one statement of sorrow and regret. There is too much at stake in terms of his relationship with them to go on the basis of simply one statement. And so he takes Simeon, he binds Simeon in front of them, which must have been hard for him. He loads their sacks with the money that he has given to them. He's not catching them out on this occasion. I think he's being loving towards them and grace-filled towards them. And he sends them back. It's interesting when they go back home what the father, Jacob, does. Now this is a little caveat in the sermon. But it's an important little caveat as we think of trust. Jacob's response to these sons of his when they return shows to us one of the impediments to trusting God. Fear of losing something or someone. Jacob prevaricates. It's at the end of chapter 42. We didn't read it. He says, I've lost Joseph. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. When they go back and tell him, we have to take Benjamin. He says, all this has come against me. When in reality, everything was working for him. Take care that you don't allow the impediment of fear to disable you from trusting God. Do not be afraid to lose what you cannot keep in order to fulfill the wonderful joy of trusting God. If God says to you, obey me, regardless of the cost, and I know that's a serious thing to say, regardless of what you will lose, take God at his word and trust him. For many, many people, many godly people, feel to achieve what they will in life and be filled with the joy that they could be because fear of loss disables them from trusting God. Don't do what Jacob did. Fear God, obey him, and keep on going. The brothers come back. The father lets them go. They come back. And in chapter 43, we see the sight of Benjamin standing before Joseph and Joseph's response. Questions are asked. Joseph has them over to his home for a meal. In chapter 43, we read that Joseph is filled with emotion. He has to withdraw from their presence, and then he comes back having regained his composure. And yet, with all that is going on in Joseph's heart, all the emotion that's been stirred up by seeing his now brother, who was one when he was sold into slavery, as he sees his only fall brother standing in front of him. Yet, Joseph is not finished with the testing process. He has the servant put the cup that is used into the sack of Benjamin. And then he has the servant go and bring them back. And he challenges them again, as we read in chapter 44, verse 15, because Joseph's entire focus, his driving desire at this time over these visits that these men are paying to him, is to establish whether or not what they understand of the events 22 years ago has made them realize that they wronged him and they wronged, as it were, God. And it's whenever Judah opens his mouth in chapter 44 and verse 16 that we read of a sense of the enormity of the fact that they are now beginning to understand the gravity of what they have done. And whenever Joseph says to them that he'll keep the boy, Judah comes to him and says, my servant, don't do this because it will send the old man. He's speaking of his father. My father, your servant, it will send him down to Sheol in the grave. And when he speaks of his brother Benjamin, he says, keep me instead of Benjamin. And there you're beginning to see the reality of an understanding of the gravity of what they have done. Previously, 22 years, they had stood before the old man with the goat's blood dripping from the cloak of Joseph and the multicolored coat. And they'd said to the old man, is this, do you think, Joseph's coat? They knew rightly it was Joseph's coat. They knew full well it was Joseph's coat. And yet they stand around the old man as he trips up, pulls off the clothes from his back, and he beats his body and he weeps and he says, the son that I've loved has gone to the grave. And none of them say anything. And now Judah's saying, please, 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 sir, do not keep Benjamin. It will kill our father. If you have to keep someone, keep me. I will become your slave. I will remain here the rest of my... That's the implication of what he's saying. No more the harshness and the hardness of heart, there is now that care and love that comes from a sense of true grief. He's really stated in verse 16, as Judah, their guilt before God. Their guilt before God is clear. These men are declaring that they know the wrong they have done. The testimony of the genuineness of their repentance is seen in the concern for the father and in the concern for Benjamin, the younger brother. But that only became evident to Joseph through the robustness of his dealings with them. All that he has been doing with them, sending them back, putting the money in the sacks, keeping Simeon, sending him out with the cup, bringing them back, questioning their honesty, testing them, requiring of them, putting them in prison. It's all been a process over time to establish whether or not he can be truly reconciled to them. This wasn't about his love for them. He loved them. He wept the first time he saw them. He turned away. He wept when he saw Benjamin. You can think when he turned away and he went in, and such was his wailing. Such was his wailing that we read in chapter 45 that the whole of the Egyptians heard it. So he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Such was this man's love for these men who had sent him into slavery, into a horrific experience, into a reality that he would never, ever thought that he probably would walk through. Such was his love for them that standing in their presence caused him to weep. And yet he said to them, I must test you to see if the veracity of your experience of guilt is real, because I want true reconciliation. It's not let bygones be bygones. We cannot live our lives without experiencing broken relationships. We are sinners. Everyone around us is a sinner. Sin indwells our hearts. It steals from us. It steals our thoughts. It steals our words. It steals our dignity. It steals our purpose. Sin is the most heinous evil that we know. Sin is worse than Satan. Sin is worse than anything. Sin is worse than hell itself. Because sin is the cause of all that is wrong in our lives. And the reality is, we break relationships with other people, and other people break relationships with us, whether at a small level or a great level. We break relationships all the time. But if we want to see these relationships restored in the fullness of the glory of God, then we need to be very clear that we must give opportunity for the person whom we have broken, who has broken us, to demonstrate their love for us. It's not good enough for us to say, let bygones be bygones. And it's not good enough for us to say, you have no room back into my life ever. There's no context in which a believer in Christ can ever say to another believer in Christ, you have no warrant ever coming into my life again. How can we say that? We who have been forgiven for that which separated us from God for all eternity on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we say to another sinner who has been forgiven as we have been forgiven, you have no entry into my life again? But we don't open the door right away and say,
Come on in. Sup with me. It doesn't matter. Because it does. If it's to be real, it matters. How was Joseph able to do this? Joseph was only able to do this because he understood one thing very clearly. God is in sovereign control. The sovereignty of God in Joseph's mind was not a theological doctrine simply. It wasn't something that he'd written or read about in a theological book. This man had come in his life to understand, comprehend, and grasp the truth that these things happen in life, and they happen not outwith the eternal purpose of God, not apart from the eternal plans of God, but as part and integral parcel of the eternal purposes of God. He says to them, after he reveals himself to them in Genesis 45, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? We read that his brothers couldn't speak because they're dismayed at his presence. And so he beckons them to him. Come near to me, please. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. Do you hear those words? Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. You are responsible, but God sent me to preserve life. Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me. You sold me, but you didn't send me. You got the shekels, but you didn't send me. You went home and told my father I was dead by implication, but you did not send me. God sent me. And it's because Joseph knows that God sent him. Three times he said, God sent me, God sent me, God sent me. There's no room here for any misunderstanding on behalf of the men standing in front of Joseph. No misunderstanding. But the only reason why Joseph can say to them with authority and reality and power and honesty and love in his voice, do not be distressed or angry, is because they know, he knows they've been genuinely repentant because he has tested them. He's seen the evidence of it. And so when the evidence is clear, then he can say to them, now we can be reconciled because God is the one who allowed this to happen. And you cannot truly be reconciled. It is impossible to reestablish a broken relationship with a fellow brother or sister in Christ unless you understand that their actions are performed within the truth that God is sovereign in all his dealings with all mankind. Unless you believe in the truth of the control of God over all things, you cannot be reconciled because there's no ground otherwise. Because otherwise it's about you and about me. And when it's about you and me, it won't work. It has to be about you, me, and God. And God sent this. God allowed this. I don't know why. I don't understand why. I can't explain why. It's beyond my comprehension. But I know that God allowed it, and God says, I've done it for good. How on earth can it be for good? It's for good because God says it's for good. Although it makes no human sense. You look at it and you think, how on earth is that for good? It makes no sense at all. But God is perfect, His ways are just, and all things are good. All things are good. And when you understand that, it's not a case of, well, let's be bygones. That's absolute, utter nonsense. It doesn't work. Trust in the Lord, lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Believe that the Lord is in control, and that all things that come to pass are working together for God's glory and your good. I would say to you, reach out to a brother or a sister that is in a broken relationship. Give them the opportunity over a period of time, commensurate with what you believe is the severity of the nature of what they've done. Love them. Love them, but be robust. Love them and say that they may be forgiven, but to be adopted back into the family of God in the human sense, not in the eternal sense, in the human sense, they need to understand that there has to be clear demonstration of repentance. These men had treated Joseph unspeakably. Yet we read what a wonderful verse it is, verse 15. He kissed his brother, or he wept on his brother's Benjamin's neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. They talked with him. The relationship had been restored. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that your word is clear, that your word deals with the reality of our lives and doesn't cover over that which is wrong. Father, we pray that if there is any among us who are the cause of a broken relationship and are given opportunity, that we will clearly demonstrate the fruit of repentance. That we will not hold back. That we, as well as confessing our sin, will make it clear that we will do whatever is necessary to show that we genuinely repent. For those of us who have been hurt and are the innocent party in the situation, help us to do what Joseph did. Help us not to wallow in self-pity, but to trust you, obey your commands, to walk in righteousness, fulfill our responsibilities, and to give opportunity to those who have wronged us to demonstrate that they have truly repented. Help us to love them, but help us to be robust in testing, because we yearn for true biblical reconciliation. Help us to hear these words. Help us to consider these words. Help the men in the congregation this morning to hear this, to understand the truth. Help the woman in the congregation to hear and hear this. We thank you, Lord God, for godly women who so often act as those who love and yet are robust. We thank you for godly men who understand the truth of love
and robustness. We thank you that we can only exercise this in our understanding that whatever happens in our lives does not happen out with the purview, the control of you, God. How often we fail to comprehend your ways. But who are we? We are sinners. How can we understand the ways of righteousness? How can we behold you and your holiness and say, this doesn't make sense to me? God, you are perfect. You are holy, holy, holy. Your ways are righteous and truth. You said these things for your reasons. Help us to deal with them in a way that is in accordance with your word, for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.